This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
Today we will be on the topics listed at page 8. We're finishing up topic 16, the image of God. We will move on to topics for week number 7. We're going to be looking at the eschatological character of Paul's anthropology. That is, how does he conceive of humanity outside of Christ and especially in Christ? And how do we look at that through an end-time lens? Especially, we're going to be looking at his view of reconciliation and new creation. And that will continue on lecture topic 19. And however, we will be commenting on lecture 21. And that is the relationship between reconciliation and sanctification as new creation themes. And we'll look at the relationship between what some call the indicative and the imperative in Paul. And I'd like to then open with a word of prayer, if we could pray. Sovereign Lord, when clouds of darkness and unbelief come upon us, cause us to see your purposes. Cause us to see that you bring sufferings. They do not happen by chance, because you cause all things to work together for good to those who love you, to those who are called according to your purpose. Humble us, Lord, by seeing the emptiness of the world's honor and the conceit of people's minds when they trust in themselves and say, I am and there is no other. Lord, help us to be those who are willing to suffer, to give up some of the comforts that the world craves for and won't let go of. Help us to be willing to let go of them because we love you and because we don't want to let go of you. You're more important. So, Lord, possess us with your presence increasingly, for you're the only good and worthy being in the universe. Lord, when we're afraid of sufferings, comfort us by showing us that in ourselves we're dying and condemned wretches anyway, but that in Christ we're reconciled, made alive, made new creations. Apart from him we're feeble and unable to do any good, but in him we can do all things. So, Lord, what we now have in Christ is only a part of what we'll have consummately and perfectly in heaven. And part of that is your Spirit. And may it fuel us, may it empower us to obey you, even when it's tough, and especially when it's tough, that the world may see there's something different, and that even those we minister in the church will see there's something different, and they'll listen to us because there's something behind what we say. May even this class period be used in your sovereign hand to accomplish these aims. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I actually want to finish a few comments from last time's lecture, and it's from this handout that I gave you called The Image of God and the Divine Command. And we went through most of that, but I want to focus for a moment on something we didn't do, as I recall. And we're not going to go over the whole remainder of the sheet that I didn't cover, but at the bottom of page 3, and I'd like you to open with me to the book of Hebrews in chapter 5. Actually, we'll begin at chapter 1 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to make some comments, and then after 10 or so minutes, we'll actually open the class in prayer. This is actually what we're going to focus on are some of the, so what difference does the image of God theology, how does it relate to our lives? If you have that page 3, where we talk about the full threefold pattern of the image of God as seen in Hebrews in Christ. Remember, we're talking about that pattern found in Genesis 1 and 2. And how we see it in Christ. And it's the pattern of subduing and ruling, as happened in the first part of creation, and then ordering, bringing about life, which is the second part of the Genesis 1 creation narrative. After you rule and subdue, you create life to inhabit that which you have created and subdued. And then thirdly, after you subdue and create, and then secondly, subdue first, create second, thirdly, you rest And I'd like you to see how this is reflected in Hebrews. Look, beginning at actually chapter 1 and verse 2. In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So this is pretty eschatological here. We actually referred to this at the beginning of the class. Verse 3, He, that is Christ, is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. That's another way of saying image of God. He's the image of God. Now, how is He the image of God? Well, look at chapter 1 and verse 8. But of the Son, He says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. And so, He's certainly ruling. And by the way, this is after He's seen to be the exact representation of God, i.e. God's image. So, He's seen as ruling there. And notice chapter 2 and verse 8. Now we have a quotation of Psalm 8, which is one of the most highly charged Adamic kingship psalms in all of the Old Testament. And notice, beginning at verse 5, For God did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, What is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, you've crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands, and you put all things in subjection under his feet. Many commentators think that that's just the ideal of what Adam should have done, and I think it is. But obviously, if you look at that psalm carefully, it's an ideal that Adam did not achieve, an ideal that no king in Israel ever achieved, and now it's being applied to Christ because He has achieved what Adam didn't. And what was it? Well, notice, all things have been put in subjection under His feet. Verse 8. And again, as we're going to see, notice He's crowned with glory and honor. Glory is often used in conjunction with the image of God. Maybe that isn't still far out of the mind from verse 3. Of course, even though all things are in subjection under His feet, verse 8 goes on to say, we don't see that right now, even though it's true. For in subjecting all things to Him, He left nothing that is not subject to Him, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him. So, you've got nicely in chapter 1, He's in the image of God, He rules. Chapter 2, He's subduing the way Adam should have subdued. And then notice what happens after that. Well, verse 10, chapter 2, For it was fitting for Him, that is Jesus, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, that they would share in His glory and His reflection of God's image. Notice as well, beginning at verse 13, I will put my trust in Him, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He, Christ Himself, likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless Him who had the power of death. So I hope you can see He's got children here. And it's not just mentioned once, but twice in verses 13 to 14, and in verse 10, they are called sons. And the pattern is in order here. Image, ruling, subduing, creating sons. And then, of course, we get the notion of rest. In chapter 3 and verse 14, speaking in the preceding verses of how Israel did not enter the rest. Verse 11, they'll not enter my rest. In verse 14, for if we have become partakers of Christ, we will have, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And he goes on, notice, verse 19, and so we see that they, Israel in the wilderness, were not able to enter the land because of unbelief. 4:1, therefore, let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering His rest, any of you should seem to have come short of it. Verse 3, for we who have believed, enter that rest. Just as He said, as I swore in my wrath, they, Israel, will not enter my rest. I think the book of Hebrews is mainly not so much looking at the present rest that we've entered into, though it may be faintly in mind, as that's been accomplished in Christ. It's mainly looking to the, if you persevere till the end, then you'll enter that rest consummately at the end of the age. There's a lot of debate about that verse there in verse 3, whether it's talking about an already and not yet rest, or a rest that is in the future. It may well be both there, but here you get the pattern in a very nice way laid out and introduced with the image of God. Now, The next page I'm going to let you read. It's on the comparisons of the first Adam and the last Adam. But just some comments of a practical nature. At the bottom of the page, Roman numeral 5, just some listed as practical exhortation. We are now able to fulfill the divine command of Genesis 1:28 by being in Christ. We subdue in Him, i.e. rule in Him. We create in Him. How so? As we are His means of spreading the gospel, and others become His children through us. Now, our purpose now is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29. Romans 3:10, be renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says that we are reflecting the image of God as we're in the presence of Christ. And Ephesians 4:24 as well speaks of this. So Paul says that we are to be in the image of God. How are we in the image of God? Well, I think that, of course, since Christ has come as the last Adam, and now he perfectly reflects God's image, and a synonym for that is his glory. So we, in a certain representative sense, he representing us, are seen as reflecting that as well, as we are represented by Christ. Now, I mentioned that Romans 8:29 text, where it says we become conformed to the image of his Son. Paul on the Damascus Road saw Christ as regaining the image of Adam that some would say Adam lost. Well, I would say probably distorted. The point is that Paul saw he was to be transformed and conformed to the image and glory of Christ, that image that he saw. Here, 2 Corinthians in chapter 3, verse 18 says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So Christ represented the hope for restoration of the image and glory that Adam lost, though didn't lose completely, but for all intents and purposes, he did. But the question now arises, okay, so we reflect that in Christ. Practically, how do we do that? How do we reflect the image and glory of Christ right here and now? It's, you know, theoretically fine to say, well, okay, we have regained it in Christ, and since he represents God, and or represents us, and he's in the image and glory of God, so are we. But specifically, how is this a practical truth for us? Because I believe that all theology is something that can be applied and is practical in a concrete sense. Well, I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians to see how this works. 2 Corinthians. We've already launched off in chapter 3 in verse 18 where it says that we, with unveiled face, are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. By the way, you see how glory and image are the same there? So that when you read Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, it's short of reflecting the image of God in which we were designed to do. But how do we do this? How do we reflect the image of God? It's in a little different way than Adam was to reflect that image before the fall. How now after the fall? Well, certainly I think we can say this, and this isn't in my lecture notes, but the more we know God's Word and saturate ourselves in that Word, the more we're going to think God's thoughts after Him, do the things that He would want us to do, and so reflect His thoughts, think His thoughts after Him. And, of course, then we would be doing more things that Jesus did, and we would reflect the image of Christ in that sense. But there's something more that Paul has in mind here. Notice, beginning at chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, and verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. There's that new creational element. The inner man, encased in the fallen body, there's a new creation being renewed day by day. How is it renewed? Just by reading the Bible? Yeah. But got to apply it. How in the day-to-day application of Scripture is it renewed? Keep reading. Verse 17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So, how is our inner man being renewed day by day? And how do we build up glory? That is, slowly but surely, reflect the image and glory of God. Well, verse 17, for momentary light affliction, as we endure it, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So, how do we become conformed to the image of Christ? I think it's kind of an ironic way that in this age, after the fall, and before the final consummation, before perfection sets in, there are all kinds of sufferings we have to go through. External persecution occurs. There are just the ramifications of living in a fallen, fractured world in terms of illnesses and other sorts of things and calamities that occur. And we have to persevere through them all. Paul sees this partly through illness and partly through persecution. And so what he's saying is this, that we become conformed to the image of Christ. What does that mean? That's the famous statement from Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, that we have indeed been predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Now, we're going to come back to that in a moment, Romans 8, but I want to finish in 2 Corinthians. So by enduring through affliction, which he sees in the light of eternity is light, even though it may seem heavy to us, it's really light. As we endure through that, we are like Christ. That's what he did. As the last Adam living in a fallen world, but regaining the image and glory that he had, he endured, he obeyed God, and when you obey God in a fallen world, suffering comes, whether through persecution or even through the devil's work of whatever the devil may do to us, through false teaching, or whatever. As we endure, we are doing what Christ did. He endured to become conformed to the image of Christ. It's the suffering Christ. It's the suffering Christ. And so, turn with me on to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. Actually, we'll begin at verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now, Paul is talking about the false teachers in Corinth who were in the church, and they believed that if you were a true representative of God, then you would look the part and sound the part. In fact, the way to elevate yourself socially in the upper echelons of society in Corinth was to be a real good rhetor, good, skilled in rhetoric. Paul wasn't. Of course, I mean, he even says it, if you'll notice, in verse 10 of that same chapter. They say that Paul's letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. These are the false teachers. So he doesn't look the part. In fact, he gives his resume throughout Corinthians. He gives it in chapter 6. He gives it in chapter 11, and it's suffering. That's his resume. His resume is a resume of suffering. Just in chapter 11, he speaks of the false teachers. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? And then he says, I speak as if insane. Of course they're not. But I more so am a servant of Christ. How so now? Because I can speak so well and I look so good? No. Because in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, and he just keeps going. That's his resume. Their resume, you know, are from the superstars in Jerusalem, probably, and their great Hebrew relatives. Their resume is from some of the great speakers in Corinth, introduced to the church. Joseph here is a great speaker, and he will really edify your church because of his great speaking. Paul will not, so forth and so on. What Paul is doing is they're rejecting him in Corinth because he doesn't look the part and he doesn't sound the part, and the false apostles, which they're called, which Paul calls them in chapter 11, are saying that Paul really isn't the true representative of God because he suffers so much. But his argument is the true mark of an apostle, and it's always been the mark of the prophets of the Old Testament, is that you endure faithfully through suffering. And now we see why that was the case with the Old Testament prophets. Because they were really anticipating Christ, who was to be the sufferer par excellence and who would endure through it faithfully. And so let's look again at chapter 10. So what's his weapons are not of the flesh, whether in terms of speaking well, looking the part. Verse 5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Well, what's the obedience of Christ? I think it's his obedience to suffering. His obedience to suffering more than anything else, whatever that means. I think suffering is in mind there. Now notice, how does all this relating to image? Well, remember it started out in 3:18 with we're reflecting the image of God. When we speak of the image of God, what we're really talking about, yes, is God's glory. We're talking about his image. We're talking about his presence. We're talking about his presence. Now, in this age, where does God delight to make his presence known? Look at chapter 12. And we're going to find the answer. Paul has been sick. He prayed 3 times that a messenger of Satan, a thorn in his flesh, would be removed. In verse 8, chapter 12, concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I'll rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And then he again says, verse 4 of chapter 13. He was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also were weak in him, yet we live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. How did the Apostle Paul demonstrate that Christ was in him, that Christ's presence was in him? By enduring through suffering. And that way he became conformed to the image of Christ. And so very practically, how ironically, on this other side of the fall, do we become conformed to the image of God? Well, it's in Christ. And how do we do that? Whenever any form of suffering comes, illness, as we've seen here, persecution, whatever it may be, we try to see, okay, how does God want me to respond to that? And the first thing God wants me to do is to respond by faith and trust that God's causing all things to work together for good. And what he's bringing to you and me as the ultimate divine physician to heal us slowly but surely so that his presence would shine through us more, he wants us to depend on him in these trials, believing that if we do, his presence will manifest himself through us. That's what it means, that power would be perfected in weakness. He's not talking about the power of a military might. He's talking about the presence of Christ, and that Christ delights, ironically, to manifest his presence when we endure in weakness and not when we are in a worldly way trying in some sort of way, in a Machiavellian way, to get our own ways and work in the way that the world does. Now, what is it that gives us the ability to endure like that, to become conformed to the image of Christ? Philippians 3. I'd like you to turn there. Of course, ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit, and we'll see how that fits in. But Philippians 3, what gives us the power to become conformed to the image of Christ? And by the way, you know, as we do this, people see the presence of God, and it's the means. God delights to use these means, our enduring through suffering, to bring unbelievers to himself. Because when we act like the world, that doesn't attract the world to us. We've got to seem that there's got to be something different. It's God's presence. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 10. Here's Paul's goal, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now, I want you to notice here there's something very interesting. Paul places first in verse 10, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. Okay? He places first the power of his resurrection. Then he mentions in the second part of verse 10, the fellowship of his sufferings. Can anybody Why would Paul, maybe this is just stylistic, he just happens to put resurrection first and suffering second, because actually in a redemptive historical sense, it should be we're conformed to his sufferings and the resurrection, because he suffered first and then was raised. Why would he place this first? This side of the cross, he's been raised, and as a result of his resurrection, has sent the spirits into our heart, and the spirit is the life giver, by the way, so that it's by believing that we have died and risen in Christ, the spirit comes up, the spirit's the life giver, as we're going to see, and it gives us the ability to have fellowship, a sharing in, that's what fellowship is, a sharing in his sufferings. So, if we're to be conformed, transformed to the glory and image of Christ, then we're to be transformed to his death and sufferings. And that's one of the main ways before the consummation that we reflect the image of God. It's a different way than the first Adam would have done. Part of our obedience is to be obedient to the point of death even, or sufferings. To bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. What's that? What are those thoughts? In the context of what? I think primarily in the context of sufferings. And then as we do that, God's presence is manifest. That's how he delights to manifest his presence. And it attracts. It's the means God uses to bring children to himself. My seventh grade daughter has just finished reading a book called The Persecutor by Sergei Kordakov. And this was published in 1973. My wife and I read it some years ago. It's one of the best books I've ever read. If you can get it, get it. It's about a fellow when he was talks about his pilgrimage, and finally he got to the Naval Academy in Russia, and when he was there, he was contacted by the KGB, and they recruited him and some of his buddies to be on what they called believer hit squads. And what they would do is they would go to little house churches. These people just meet in the living room or something, and they would rough them up so they wouldn't meet anymore. And at one point, even, they went to a baptism in the forest, and a real isolated place, but they heard about it, got some information, and they waited for what he calls the believers to come. They weren't called Christians. They called them believers, because these people were tenacious about believing. And so they were called believers by the unbelieving Russians. And in one particular case, you know, new converts were coming in their white robes to be baptized, and then the hit squad comes out and roughs them all up and even kills the pastor. He hits his head against a rock, floats downstream. But in another case, they go to this little house church, and they rough these people up, throw them across the room, and this sort of, I mean, these people are wrestling champions. I mean, they're really strong guys. And Sergei Kordakov noticed an attractive young woman there. He thought to himself, why is this young woman here? This is ridiculous. She's 19 years old. Why would she do this? And they roughed her up a little bit. Well, I got some information a few weeks later that there was another house church and a meeting in another place. They go and they rough the people up. But there's that young woman, the same young woman, and it really makes a couple of them mad, a number of them, in fact. And so they get her, lie her down on a table, and they take turns spanking her, her back thighs and her buttocks, brutally, brutally. A few weeks later, another house church meeting. They find out about it and they go, there's the young woman. And so one guy is so mad, he's going to kill her. And another guy stops her and says, don't. She's got something we don't. Something is different about her than us. Leave her alone. Sergei Kordakov, who was the leader of that Christian hit squad, believer hit squad, at the end of his book says this, and finally, he'd become a Christian and defected by jumping off a ship and swimming on shore in Canada and then beginning to talk to Christians in North America about what had happened. But he says this at the last page of the book, and finally to Natasha, that's the name of the young woman, finally to Natasha, whom I beat terribly and who was willing to be beaten a third time for her faith, I want to say I'm a fellow believer in Christ with you. I have a new life before me. God has forgiven me. I hope you can also. Thank you, Natasha. Wherever you are, I will never, never forget you. She was conformed to the sufferings of Christ and was willing to continue because she would not lose her identity with him and the visible body by which we show our identity with Christ, which is the church. She was willing to give up her life unto death. And God's presence manifested it. They saw the difference. She had something they didn't have. And that presence overtook Sergei Kordakov. And she was one of the means by which a child of God was created. And I think that this is part of what Paul is talking about here. Now, I would like you to turn to Romans 8, just as an excursus to what I just commented on. Romans chapter 8. So what are we saying as you're turning to Romans 8? What are we saying about the image of God? Yes, we're in the glory of God, the image of God. Christ has regained that. What we're really underscoring here is the presence of God. The presence of God. That's what we're really talking about. Growing, coming closer into the presence of God, which is key to evangelism. Basically, it's what we're saying. So, how do we subdue and subdue the earth? Well, as we're going out and we're suffering, it's God's presence that's multiplying and brings people in. It's kind of an ironic subduing. As we're subdued, the Spirit subdues through us. Just as happened with Sergei Kordakov. Looked like young Natasha was the one subdued. She was in the process. God was in the process of subduing Sergei Kordakov through her. Now, Romans 8 again. I just want to show you how closely associated this notion the image of God is with suffering. Again, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Notice now, what's in the context here? Well, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril? As it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, that is, in all these sufferings, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. And how do we conquer? By somehow defeating the people physically, or the devil physically, or in some way defeating, winning physical, earthly successes that can be seen? No, we overcome by enduring through them, just as Christ overcame by enduring. And so then he says, verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, he's got to be present to be loving. And this is partly an elaboration of what it means to be conformed to the image of a son. In fact, look at verse 36. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. The closest phrase to that line, considered as sheep to be slaughtered, is where in the New Testament? Revelation chapter 5. And it's virtually, in fact, John may be alluding to Paul in chapter 5 and in verse 6, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. And then chapter 6 portrays saints. Chapter 6, verse 9, when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Sphazo, the same word is used for the slain lamb. That's because they follow him wherever he goes. They're conformed to his image. Okay. Now, you have in your hands a second installment on the image of God. And I want to look, I want to go over it quickly. I'm going to read it, make some comments. It's called A Summary of Seyun Kim's View of Christ as the Image of God. Part of this is how Judaism viewed the image of God. You say, well, what do we need to look at what Judaism understood about the image of God for? Why do we need to do that? Because I think, again, that in the intertestamental period and even later, that Jewish commentators had some good insights into the Bible, just as commentators today have some good insights. And just as commentators today have some wild and crazy thoughts, also Jewish commentators had wild and crazy thoughts, and we wouldn't want to follow them. But we need to glean. We need to develop the evaluative ability to glean. And Kim has done that, and so I want to look this over and make some comments as we go. And I tell you where to find most of this material here. Now, Roman numeral 1a then, eschatological hopes of the Old Testament and Judaism. Now, Judaism believed that at the end time, there would be the restoration of the pre-fall state of man in the world. And there would be a new creation in the Messianic age. There would also be, if you see point three there, a new Exodus under the Messiah as a new Moses, after the model of the first Exodus under Moses, which was thought of as a new creation, even in the Old Testament, as we've seen. So even, you see, Judaism had this notion of the Messiah being a new Moses. This is what we've talked about of Jesus in the Gospels. And then even in the Dead Sea Scroll community, Qumran, there was an expectation of the restoration of the Kavod Adam, that is, the glory of Adam. That's what that Hebrew means. And those are the references where they expect that to occur. They believe, by the way, the latter days has begun in their community, and that this will be consequently bestowed upon them soon. And so there was the expectation that Adam would be restored in the end times. Now, B, the Old Testament and Judaism, especially Judaism, had a tendency to narrate its history in terms of the actions of a few representative individuals and then theologically focused and reflected upon this. Now, I want to mention this and I want to ask the question, why do they do this? In terms of history, B1, in terms of history, in Judaism, there's the contrast of Adam with Abraham, the contrast of Adam with Moses, Adam with Elijah, and then in late Judaism, these people are seen as setting right for mankind the wrongs of Adam. Now, why do you think in Jewish literature that people like Abraham and Moses and Elijah were seen in some way as setting right the wrongs which Adam committed? Let me just pause for a moment. Why would you think, Elijah, why would you think Elijah? Well, let's not focus on that. Focus especially on Abraham and Moses here. Let's try to use the lenses of this course that we've talked about, especially in the Gospels, and we're continuing to talk about. How does that notion fit in with the patterns and the lenses of this course? How does this fit in to the creation stages in Scripture? You got first creation in Genesis. You got another new creation with Noah, another new creation with Moses that really actually has begun with Abraham, isn't it? Because Abraham promises what's going to happen with Moses. And then you got another new creation when Israel's to return from exile. The first creation would have been consummated and would have been received its final glory if Adam had been obedient. And some of you are saying, wait a minute, I thought God declared it good. Well, let's put it this way, that Adam was part of that good, wasn't he? But he was not consummately perfected in his glorious body. And so Adam, if he had obeyed, would have gone through a transformation like 1 Corinthians 15 talks about. And I assume so would have the creation. So you get an Abraham and a Moses here mentioned as setting right the wrongs of Adam because they're part of this new creation move, right? Where you really are getting a movement to set right the wrongs of Adam. Looking back at it, of course, they fail too. Abraham fails. Moses, i.e. Israel, fails. Moses can't even enter the promised land. We usually think of him as a righteous fellow. I mean, he's better than you and me, I'm sure, but he couldn't get in the promised land because of his disobedience. And so this idea, you see, of Judaism, you know, it sounds strange. Oh, good night. These people, Moses and Abraham, they didn't set right the wrongs of humanity. You think of these Jewish commentators just wild and crazy. But once you see the patterns of Scripture, you can see why they would think that. Of course, ultimately, they don't set right the wrongs, but the promises coming through Abraham and even through Moses are going to lead to setting right those wrongs. Right. I mean, you get Abraham, one man, from him the whole nation of God, God's people is to come. I think you're on the right track there. I don't think you have to... I'm glad to see after you said it, you don't have to throw away the new creational lens. We wouldn't want to do that. We've got to continue reductionistic Belianism. So I'd like you to turn to Exodus 32, and then I'm going to talk about Elijah here. You've spurred some thoughts of mine quickly. Of course, what we're saying is that depending on how they're discussed in Judaism, you know, from a biblical perspective, they don't do it themselves. But the promises are coming through them that will indeed do that. So it's not that it's a totally off-the-wall idea. You can see why they did it. That's my point. Not that they absolutely did it, but you can see how they came to that thought. They were on a right track. I think they went off on a rabbit trail that dead-ended. Because what we're now talking about is just as Abraham represented the remnant of God's people, so also does Moses in a certain theoretical sense. Look at Exodus chapter 32 and verse 9. Israel has become idolatrous. He's on the top of the mountain while they're idolatrous. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, they're an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them and make of you a great nation. It looks like, here's, the nation's going to be reduced to the remnant of one. By the way, that's what I'm arguing for Jesus. That true Israel's reduced to a remnant of one. He's a latter-day Moses. Another indication, I think he's a latter-day Moses. But does this actually mean that God was going to do this? Well, I don't think God obviously planned to do this through Moses because it didn't happen. And what God plans happens. God knows all the options, however. Just as he says, if Sodom and Gomorrah had repented, then they would have been blessed. He knows the options here. If they had seen my signs, Christ says, Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented. He knows what would have happened. So God is saying that there is a sense in which I could operate this way. It's consistent with my principles. Now you can say, how about Genesis 49 where it says that a king from Judah will come? Moses is not from Judah. I don't know about Genesis 49 and verse 10. Maybe that there was sufficient to fulfill that before the time of Moses. That's something I would have to reflect further on. Certainly later after Moses you get very specific prophecies about David and this sort of thing. But at any rate, we have here, and of course Moses prays, and what does he pray on the basis of? The other remnant representative, Abraham. Look with me at verse 13 as he's praying that God would not destroy the nation. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou didst swear by thyself, and didst say to them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and all this land which I've given to you, or spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they will inherit it forever. Now, so there's a good example where we have one representing all, at least theoretically. Of course, we know that was true with Adam, don't we? Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15 says that through one disobedience, we all became disobedient. Through that one condemnation, we became condemned. And then, of course, contrasted with Christ, his one act of righteousness was representative for us, and the resulting justification was representative for us. And so also, we have Moses as a kind of a representative for the people, at least potentially. And I think, you know, as you mentioned with Elijah, remember Romans 11? Elijah prays, Lord, I'm the only one left. God says, no, I've reserved 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. But I think you could say probably that Elijah was kind of the tip of the iceberg that represented the remnant in Israel at that time. So all I'm saying is the way Judaism thought of some of these patriarchs and other leaders of Israel fits right in with what we're saying, though I think sometimes they saw them too absolutely as setting right the wrongs that Adam committed, because of course they didn't absolutely in and of themselves, but the promises through them that ultimately were fulfilled in Christ did set those wrongs right. And notice in point 2b2, the eschatological contrast between Adam and the Messiah in Judaism. You get this contrast. Point A, Messiah would remove Adam's curse on mankind and restore the pre-fall state. Now notice, this is intriguing. I think they're on the right track here. What were the things that Adam lost that the Messiah is to be regained, according to Judaism? Well, the following, his luster. Now that's not talking about the idea that he kind of had a shoe-shined appearance or something. It's the glory of God that he reflected. He stopped reflecting that, and that would be regained. What else? The following, his luster. Now that's not talking about the idea that he kind of had a shoe-shined appearance or something. It's the glory of God that he reflected. He stopped reflecting that, and that would be regained. What else? His immortality. Now, this is weird. His height. What else? The fruit of the earth and the trees and the luminaries. It'd be a new creation, in other words. By the way, that height idea may sound a little weird. And maybe it's an example of wild and crazy Jews kind of going too far on what would be regained, maybe thinking that if Adam had obeyed and he finally reached his full consummate state, he'd be a giant or something, kind of weird. And already he was big, and maybe even be bigger, who knows. But it is intriguing that maybe I'm just as wild as crazy, but in Revelation 10, Christ is pictured. And here's how he's pictured. In verse 1, his feet are like pillars of fire, his face like the sun, okay, the radiance, the luster. And he had in his hand a little book which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. I mean, we got a giant here. Figuratively speaking, Christ is seen as someone who is dominating the cosmos. And maybe, you know, there's a sense here, maybe Judaism was reflecting in some strange way on the idea that Adam should have subdued. And so maybe they saw him as a giant subduing. But John might have something similar here. Christ is pictured as a giant. Why? Because he controls heaven and earth. What's the book in his hand, by the way? Partly it has to do with the inheritance that was to be given to Adam that he's now received. So there he is holding that. It's a will that he's holding in his hand. All I say for the rest of that page one is in Judaism, sometimes they saw that the image was completely lost. In other cases, they saw that it was distorted. I want to be careful of representing Judaism as having some kind of consistent, systematic theology. They didn't. But I do think we can legitimately talk about pockets of thought in Judaism here. Probably there was the idea that Adam had lost the image in the sense of not reflecting in the way he should have, so that it was distorted. It would be regained in Christ. It's even interesting, if you turn to the next page, top of the page, important for the present purposes is that some rabbis could say that Adam lost the divine image through his fall, and especially Deuteronomy Rabbah, this is Midrash Rabbah of Deuteronomy 11:3, there's this argument between Adam and Moses that's depicted by the writer as to who is greater. Moses argues that whereas Adam lost his honor or his luster, Moses retains the luster of his face. Remember that he had to wear a veil over it? Why did he have to do that? Well, I think partly, Dr. Hafen's written a whole book on why this is, but I think partly it is because the nation is dominantly unbelieving. And he represents the remnant that are close to God and reflecting God's glory, and the rest don't, so he's got to veil it. He's got to veil it. Why does he have to veil it? Not only to represent that they're not reflecting that glory, but in fact it would probably break out against them and destroy them. The idea then is that the glory, the image of God, were restored at Sinai, lost again at the episode of the golden calf, so that the ultimate restoration of the glory of the image of God was expected at the time of the Messianic Age. By the way, the golden calf episode, you have this episode on the mountain, it's an act of idolatry, in association with the mountain. And Judaism came to see that as a second fall. It makes sense, too, because, you know, I've been talking about Israel as a corporate Adam. They have their fall at the golden calf. And in Romans 1, remember that famous language, they exchanged the glory of God for the image of four-footed animals? You get glory, image. They didn't want to reflect God. They wanted to reflect the creation. And what's interesting about that is that they exchanged the glory of God for the image of four-footed animals. That's an allusion to Israel's act of idolatry. And yet Paul is describing humanity in general there. He's describing humanity in general because they've done what Israel did specifically. Israel in its sin just represents the nations in general. If the nations want to see what happens when God reveals himself and people reject that revelation and become idolatrous, they look at Israel. That's one of the purposes for the Old Testament, even today. What happens when a people gets the knowledge of God and they reject it? They get judged. Now, Roman numeral 2. Paul's conception of Christ as the image of God and as the last Adam is grounded, as I've already said, on the Damascus Christophany. Paul saw the exalted Christ in glory as the icon to Theou, the image of God on the Damascus road. Now, I want you to turn to the next page, I just want to put this chart up for a moment before we leave this topic. So on the Damascus Road, Paul sees Christ as the image of God, that is the Son of God, perfectly obedient to his Father. And this is from Se-Yoon Kim again. Here's how Kim sees Paul developing his theology as he reflects subsequently on the Damascus Road. He begins to see that, hey, it was really, Adam was to be a son of God. He was in the image of God, and that's what Christ has regained. So in Christ we have true humanity. The image and glory of God are recovered for us in Christ. Christians are justified to bear the image and glory of Christ. And so we're called sons. Remember Romans 8:29 and Galatians 4:4. We're called sons because we're adopted by God in His Son. And we're a new creation, for there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but there's one unified new humanity. And we go forth in that way in our universal mission, doing what Adam should have done. Kim doesn't really elaborate on this, on the idea of subduing the earth in the way I have, but what I've said fits in beautifully. Our universal mission to spread the presence of God to the ends of the earth. Now, on the other side here, how does Paul reflect on Christ as wisdom? Why does he call Christ wisdom? We have what's called wisdom Christology, especially in Colossians. Remember that statement in chapter 2 of Colossians, where it says in chapter 2 and verse 3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, what does that mean? Well, what it means is this. What was the zenith point? What was the greatest expression of divine wisdom in the Old Testament? Can anybody tell me? The Torah, the Bible. That was the greatest expression of divine wisdom in the Old Testament. So in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, Paul says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now that word end can also mean completion. He's the completion of the law. And any law that continues to apply to us can only be understood as it's understood through Christ. Parts of the law don't apply anymore because Christ has fulfilled them. Other parts do. And we have to be careful about that. And we'll look at that when we talk about the end time conception of the law. I think it's the kind of lens we're looking at here that will help us know what parts of the law from the Old Testament apply and what parts do not apply. And by the way, I think it revolves around this new humanity. I won't go on and anticipate, in fact. Anything that causes a nationalistic division, anything from the law that's nationalistic, has got to go by the wayside. That's why circumcision, for example, as Kim says here, it's got to go by the wayside. Dietary laws, got to go by the wayside. You don't have to move to Israel to be an Israelite. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to worship at the temple. You don't have to get involved in clean and unclean food laws. Anything that is a nationalistic expression of the law is done away with. Why? Because in a fallen world, you have divisions, i.e. different nations that are separate from one another, and their antagonisms because of those separations, produced especially at the Tower of Babel by tongues, at least in the beginning, in the different languages. Boy, I mean, we know. If you've ever been to a different country, you see how separate you are if you don't speak the language well. I remember being in Germany. I felt, you know, like I was mentally retarded because, I mean, you know, I just kind of stumbled through. So this new humanity, there can be no divisions, okay? Now, coming back to the wisdom Christology, Christ is the completion of the law. He's the end of the law. In other words, what's the greatest revelation of God's wisdom now? Not the law anymore. It's Jesus. He's the greatest example of wisdom. And then, it's very interesting when you start thinking about why you have so much light on the Damascus Road and why Jesus calls himself light in John 12, and Paul calls Jesus light, and Paul calls believers light. I mean, here we think of 1 Thessalonians 5 and Ephesians chapter 5. Why so much light? Well, I've argued, actually, it's because of the inbreaking light of the new creation, and that's partly the reason, but also it's because one of the favorite images for the Torah in the Old Testament was what? In thy light we see light. In fact, look at the bottom of your page there on this chart. See where I've got Torah? Torah as God's revelation is pictured as a light and illumination. And I give you the references there, both in the Old Testament and in Judaism. Torah was seen as the embodiment of divine wisdom in Judaism. And what's real interesting is, in a metaphorical way, Torah was personified as the means through which God created, and it was seen as pre-existent before the creation. Now, probably the best canonical way I can express that is for you to turn to Proverbs 8. So I'd like you to turn to Proverbs 8. I still remember reading this even before I went to seminary and thinking, gee whiz, sounds like Jesus. Proverbs chapter 8. Beginning at verse 22. Now what's happening here? I don't think this is a direct messianic prophecy. The writer of Proverbs, Solomon, is personifying Torah, which is wisdom. Okay. By the way, that's what Proverbs is about. Derek Kidner has a wonderful description of Proverbs and of wisdom literature. What is it? Well, what Proverbs does is, if you think of the main, I'll try to put this as simply as possible, think of the Ten Commandments. And think of those as like ropes that kind of make a pattern in one piece of material, real thick material, that are strands that crisscross. Proverbs is the little material that goes in between it, that completes it as kind of a piece of cloth or something. It fills in the little microscopic gaps of the macroscopic Ten Commandments, if you will. But here, let's look at this. Proverbs 8:22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way. Now remember, we're talking here about Torah, which is described as the epitome of wisdom, and it's being personified. This is not a direct prophecy about Jesus, I don't think. But it's important to first see it in its historical context. At the beginning of His way, before His works of old, that is before creation, from everlasting I was established. Whoa! Everlasting existence for the personified wisdom here. I hope you can see how this can then be applied to Jesus. Beginning in the middle of verse 23, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. By the way, when I was brought forth, when I was born. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was born. While God had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the dust of the world, when He established the heavens, I was there. When He inscribed a circle in the face of the deep, when He made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when He set for the sea its boundary, so that the water should not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth. Now look at this. Then I was beside Him as a master workman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing in His world. Do you see this? He was the means by which creation came about. In some way, it's hard to understand, but Torah is seen as the means by which God created. Can anybody explain that? That's weird. But here we have it. Torah is the means by which God created. God said and it came forth. God said and it came forth. God said and it came forth. And you could say it's also the wisdom of God that created, which, of course, is His Word. And I think that's why we get the personification of it. And then, as we're going to see, that's why, in fact, we've got to go immediately to Colossians 1, because we've already seen in 2:3, you should already be there. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And yet, look at verse 15 of chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Remember, wisdom is the firstborn, remember that? But remember, that's described as being with God from everlasting, because God's Word has been with Him from everlasting. Verse 16, now look at this. For in Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. That's Christ who is now the one through whom all things have been created. Remember John 1 says the same thing? John 1, and many think that there's a wisdom background, that Jesus is being seen as the true wisdom of God in John 1, where in John 1, He says all things came into being through Christ. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He's now identified as the Word of God. And, of course, John calls Him that. The Word through which God created. And of course, if He is the Creator, He's also divine. I want to read a description for you from a document called The Wisdom of Solomon. It's about roughly 150 B.C. And it describes wisdom. It's from Wisdom chapter 7, verse 24, all the way through verse 30. Wisdom 7, verses 24 to 30. I want to read it to you. It's a description of wisdom. For wisdom is more moving than any motion. She passes and goes through all things by reason of her purposes. For she is the breath of the power of God. You see how that relates? Let there be light. And there was light. God's creative breath, if you will, was creating light. Then it goes on. She's also a pure influence, flowing from the glory of the Almighty. Therefore can no defiled thing fall into her, for she is the brightness of the everlasting light. See the light metaphor? The unspotted mirror of the power of God. You remember 2 Corinthians 3? In a mirror beholding the wisdom of God. And she is the image of God's goodness. And being but one, she can do all things, and remaining in herself, she makes all things new. She's the creator of new things. And in all ages, entering into holy souls. For God loves none but him that dwells with wisdom, for she is more beautiful than the sun above all the order of stars. Being compared with the light, she is found before it. For after this comes night. Wisdom reaches from one end to another mightily, and sweetly does wisdom order all things. God ordered all things by His Word, i.e. His wisdom in the beginning. And in the new creation, God will order all things. He's begun to order them through Christ. Remember, I talked about Ephesians 1, where Christ is the household manager. He's come to put together that which has become a shambles, that which has become fragmented. It's the fragment world. And so that's why in Ephesians chapter 5, he talks about husbands and wives, parents and children, and slaves and masters, employer, employee. That's the household of the ancient world. Christ has come to put the household together again. He is the epitome of God's wisdom, who has come to order, to get us in order again. By the way, in this passage, it says, I read it to you, wisdom is the breath of the power of God. And the unspotted mirror of the power of God. Hebrews 3 says, He is the radiance of His glory. And the word is the same Greek word there for unspotted mirror. The radiance of His glory, who upholds all things by the word of His power. I mean, this is wisdom language that was used in the wisdom of Solomon here. Christ is wisdom. That's what we're ultimately saying here. Christ is the wisdom of God. He's everything that the Old Testament pointed to, and He is more. Now, I have a handout that I handed out earlier, and really you should have it from the textbooks. It's that material from Tom Wright that on pages 22 and following that talks about the commission of Adam that was then given to Noah. Oh, he leaves Noah out, intriguingly. But it was given to Noah. It was given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Israel. And the intriguing thing is that with Adam, it's a command or a commission, but with Noah and then the patriarchs in Israel, it's a promise. I will multiply you. And you'll create. And I will subdue your enemies. So it becomes a promise, ultimately, that's going to be fulfilled in the Messiah. So one of the ways that Christ conceives, that Paul conceives that Christ is divine is, He is the Creator. Because of what I have been talking about here. So when we think of image of God, let's think of the presence of God and reflecting the presence of God in Christ, who does it perfectly, and we increasingly do it ourselves. I'm going to make a shift here. By the way, on there, I also have, on this chart that I had here, I have drawn at the bottom how I see the Damascus experience relating to Paul's theology, how the Old Testament Jewish theology, the apostolic tradition, other ideas, He meditates on that Damascus experience, and it's like a seed. And this stuff is the water. Okay? The Old Testament Jewish theology, Christian kerygma, other ideas and concepts. That's the water that's fertilizing the seed of the Damascus experience. In other words, he conceives of Christ as last Adam, glory of God, new creation, latter-day Messiah, at that experience. And then this thing grows in his mind as he continues to reflect on what Christ taught, what the other apostles taught, on what the Old Testament thought, on what good Jewish commentators taught about the Old Testament, etc. And then what draws theology out of him is the circumstances. As he writes to a church, every church has different circumstances, and so he'll draw from different parts of this growing well of knowledge, if you will. Now I want to shift to the relationship between the latter day, new creation, and reconciliation. So we're at a separate lecture topic now, the relationship of reconciliation to new creation. So as we're moving on in the rest of the course, I'm just going to be relating different ideas and how they relate to this new creation notion. Here's my wonderfully aesthetic chart that I have on this. The center core, I think, of New Testament theology, in fact, I think it's the center of the Old Testament. It's all a march toward the reestablishment of new creation. And I even think that it's broader than the idea of exercising kingship. The reason is that the exercise of kingship orders. It has a result of ordering the creation. It's true in the Old Testament and I think in the New. Now we could talk about a kingdom of the new creation and that would be the same thing. The sphere of the new creation, you could talk about it as a kingdom that is an ordered new creation that is ordered the result of the kingly exercise of power. But we've talked about last Adam, the image and glory of God, sonship. Christ is the true son, as Adam should have been, and we are sons in him. We've talked about missions and evangelism. We're going to talk about the law. We talked about tribulation. We talked about Christology. A little bit about the body of Christ, how that arose out of the Damascus Road. The resurrection, of course, really ought to be right here in the middle. That's new creation. We talked about eschatology at the beginning of the course. Of course, the reign of Christ. But here we are, reconciliation and peace. That's what we're moving into. We still need to talk about justification, the Holy Spirit, sanctification, and judgment as well. We need to talk about the church as the end time Israel. Where's that? That's somewhere on there, I think. Another way to conceive of this is to think of it, to think of Christ's death and resurrection as a diamond. You think of it as a diamond. This diamond is the resurrected Christ, if you will. That's the diamond. Each facet of the diamond, that is, a facet of the new creation, is a particular doctrine. And the purpose of this course is to explain how each of these doctrines is, if you will, a facet of the new creational diamond, how it's spun out of the notion of new creation. So we get true Israel, last Adam. Regeneration. We haven't talked about that yet as explicitly as we could have. By the way, the top and the bottom, there's not one priority over another here. And I'll include death as well as resurrection as the beginning of the end time new creation. But these are the same thing that were on the other chart, though this is a little better. Okay, I think it's a good time to take a break before we launch off into this new segment.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.